Welcome to part four of our Between the Testaments series. Today's lesson can be called the most foundational to the whole understanding of that intertestamental era. And what are we going to do today? We are going to study all of Daniel 8, two verses from Daniel 9, and all of Daniel chapter 10. Let me make a few introductory comments to these chapters. These predictions cover the last days of the Persian Empire, down to the time of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great and his successors. Then they finally end with the rise of Antiochus IV Epiphanes and the Maccabean family of Levites. In essence, these marvelous chapters ultimately speak to events more than 375 years after Daniel received these prophecies. So let's get started on Daniel chapter 8, which you'll find on page 7 of your printed outline. We start off in verse 1 by going way back into the Babylonian Empire, because Daniel received this prophecy, it says in verse 1, in the third year of King Belshazzar's rule. You will remember Belshazzar as the one who saw the handwriting on the wall, and on that night when he saw it, the Babylonian Empire came to an end. But this prophecy was given in the third year of King Belshazzar's rule, some years before 539 BC, when the Babylonian Empire fell. So Daniel says, I saw a vision. That is, after the one I saw earlier, that would be the one in Daniel 7, as it is recorded. In verse 2, Daniel says, this is what I saw in my vision. And notice, it's a vision, not that he sees Gabriel or some other angel standing before him, just as Zacharias and Elizabeth had seen in the New Testament. This is all by means of vision. So verse 2, this is what I saw. In my vision, I was in Susa, the capital, in the province of Elam. Now that means in the Persian capital. In the vision, I saw myself at the Ulai River. Verse 3, I looked up and saw a single ram, a male lamb, standing alongside the river. It had two horns, both of them high, but one was higher than the other, and it was growing behind it. So you have a small horn, large to be sure, in the front, but a much larger one behind it. Verse 4, I saw the ram pushing west, north, and south, and no animal could stand before him, and nobody could escape from his power. He, that is the ram, did anything he pleased and grew very great. Now I'm going to ask some questions along the way as I interpret this chapter, because I know that later on in the chapter, we are going to be given an interpretation. But I don't want you to have to wait for that interpretation, because it will make much more sense to you if I tell you what it means as we go along. So my first questions are these. Number one, who or what is the ram? Well, the ram is the Media Persian Empire. You will remember that when Babylon fell, it says that Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. And then we hear that the king is going to be Cyrus the Persian. Now, what about this duo empire, Media-Persia? Well, you see, Darius is Cyrus, we believe. Cyrus had a mother that came from the Medians, and his father came from the Persians, and he put it together. So to the Medes, Cyrus was known as Darius, and to the Persians, Darius was known as Cyrus, interchangeable names. So the ram represents the Median-Persian Empire that ruled the whole world known at that time. Question 2. Why is one horn higher than the other? Well, the Median Empire was less aggressive. Oh, it was strong, but it was less aggressive than the Persian Empire. And so the Persian Empire on the head of the ram is pictured as the bigger horn because it was more warlike. Question 3. Why is the ram marching west, north, and south? Well, that's because the Media-Persian Empire was situated in the east, and to conquer, it would have to move west and south and north. Now the vision continues in verse 5. Daniel says, as I was watching closely, there was a he-goat, a male goat, coming from the west over the whole world without touching the ground. And the goat had a horn standing prominently between his eyes. Verse 6, he was coming toward the two-horned ram that I saw standing along the river. With his furious power, he, that is the he-goat, ran at him, the ram. Verse 7, I saw him coming closer to the ram, and in a bitter rage attack him. He, that is the he-goat, struck the ram and smashed both his horns. The ram did not have the strength to stand against him, against the he-goat. He was thrown down on the ground and trampled on, the ram having nobody to rescue him from his, that is, from the he-goat's power. Verse 8, the he-goat did some very great things, but when he had grown powerful, the big horn was broken, and in its place there grew prominently four horns pointing in the four directions of the sky that would be to the north, east, south, and west. My questions. Number 1, who or what is the he-goat? The he-goat is the Greek Empire, which conquered the whole world after the Persians had controlled it. Question 2, what does without touching the ground mean? It means that the he-goat, coming toward the ram, didn't even touch the ground. It was like he was flying with lightning speed as he conquered the world. And 3, who is the big horn? Well, the big horn is the first king of the Greeks, namely Alexander the Great, who conquered the whole world with speed in just 13 years. And finally, number 4, who are the four horns? Well, the four horns are the four generals who came after Alexander's death and continued to rule the world. They came, and we will be talking about the influence of them in the days or in the chapters to come. Well, it says in verse 9 on page 8, out of one of them came a horn. Now, let me tell you about this ahead of time. That little bighorn is going to become the most vicious enemy of the Jews in the intertestamental period. I will call him the little bighorn because he's going to start out small and then become very large. So it says in verse 9, out of one of them came a horn, out of one of those four generals that started out small but grew very big toward the south, the east, and toward the beautiful land. Verse 10, it grew bigger until it, that is that little bighorn, reached the army of heaven. That would be the Old Testament believers. And it reached some of the army and the stars of heaven. Believers in the Old Testament are called stars in Daniel chapter 12. It, the little bighorn, threw down on the ground and trampled on them. In other words, it killed many of the Old Testament believers. Verse 11, then it, the little bighorn, grew so big that it reached the prince, the leader of the army. And that, of course, would be our Lord Jesus Christ, as I have him in red, because he shed his red blood for us. And this little bighorn took away from him the daily burnt offering and wrecked his temple and army. In other words, it destroyed many of the Old Testament believers in that time. Verse 12, and it, the little bighorn, reckoned, considered the daily burnt offering as an offense and threw truth to the ground. In other words, cut off the daily sacrifices that were offered in the Jerusalem temple. So this is the way it, the little bighorn, acted and was successful. So questions. Number one, who is the little bighorn? Well, we will hear his name over and over again in this intertestamental course. His name will be Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, the greatest enemy of the Jews in the intertestamental period. And you will want to know, what is the beautiful land? Question two. That's a reference to the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is the land of Canaan, or you know it as Palestine. Let us now go on into verse 13. And I want to tell you something about my color coding. At this time, you are going to see some black print with yellow highlights around it. That will refer to angels. We're going to talk about three regular angels in our text. We're going to be introduced to two right away, and we do not know who they are. And then we're going to be introduced to Gabriel, a regular angel, if there's such a thing as a regular angel. And he is also going to be colored with a yellow highlight. When we come to our Lord Jesus in the text, we will have him colored in red, and eventually we will hear him called Michael the Archangel. And he will be in red also, because Jesus, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and Michael, Michael the Archangel, are exactly the same person, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go on with verse 13. Then I, that is Daniel, heard a holy one speaking. We don't know who this holy one was, but it has to be an angel, because Satan has no holy ones with him as an angel. And, of course, we as human beings are not holy because we are sinful. So this has to be a holy angel speaking. And then it says, and another holy one said to whoever was speaking. Daniel says, I don't know who they were. I know they were angelic beings. I do not have a name for them. But one asked the other, how far ahead does this vision reach? The one about the daily sacrifice, about the wrong that destroys, about the surrender of the holy place, and about the army or Old Testament believers being trampled on. In other words, the one angel says to the other angel, how long will it be until these things happen when the little bighorn conquers the beautiful land? And the one angel then, unidentified, says, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. That would be for about 6.5 years, he told me, if we take the number literally. Then the holy place will be purified. Notice, first of all, there's going to be destruction, but hope will follow. After Antiochus, the fourth Epiphanes, destroys the temple in the sense of offering illegal sacrifices inside and cutting off religious festivals and ceremonies that are supposed to be carried out every day, daily sacrifices, then something good is going to happen. Antiochus the fourth Epiphanes will be overthrown and things will be repurified in the temple. Verse 15. Now when I, Daniel, saw the vision and tried to find out what it meant, there stood before me one who had the appearance of a man. I want you to remember that phrase very carefully, because the one who is going to come up here in just a moment, having the appearance of a man, is Gabriel, as we will find out from Daniel chapter 9. But before that, Daniel says in verse 16, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai calling, that is, being some distance from the one to whom he is speaking. And this man, who was Jesus, was saying, Gabriel. And let's stop for a moment and explain what the name Gabriel means. It comes from two Hebrew words, Gabor, which means mighty, powerful, hero. And the last part, El, is from Elohim, which means God. So the name Gabriel means mighty God, hero of God, something like that. And so the man who is far away in the vision, that's Jesus, calls out and says, Gabriel, tell this man what the vision means. And so now Gabriel is going to be speaking up. Verse 17, he, that is Gabriel, came near where I, Daniel, stood. And when he, Gabriel, came, I felt terrified, and I bowed down on the ground. Well, you will remember that Zacharias and Mary had the same reaction when they saw Gabriel in the New Testament. They felt terrified. We go on in verse 17. He, that is Gabriel, told me, understand, son of man, which would mean, understand, Daniel, who are a mere human being, understand that the vision is about the time of the end. Now, do not think that when the word end here is used, that it means the end of the world. It means the end when Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth is going to be defeated and the temple will once again be purified. That's why I have end spelled with a small e at the beginning and not a capital E like we would concerning Judgment Day at the end of the world. Verse 18, and as he, that is Gabriel, spoke to me, says Daniel, I fell into a deep sleep on the ground. But he, that is Gabriel, touched me and made me stand up straight. Verse 19, he, Gabriel, said, I will tell you what will happen in the latter part of the time when God is angry. Now, the reason Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes was permitted to cause chaos in the beautiful land is because God was angry with his people. We see that in our world today with all the chaos over our entire planet Earth. God is angry and he lets bad things happen until we come to our senses. So he says, this is what will happen in the latter part of the time when God is angry, because the set time has an end. The ram you saw with the two horns means the kings of Media and Persia. You see, that's what I taught you, that the ram was the Media-Persian Empire. Verse 21, Gabriel goes on and says, and the hairy he-goat, the male goat, is the king of Greece, the Greek Empire. And the big horn between his eyes is the first king. That would be Alexander the Great. We will emphasize that over and over with our questions below and their answers. Verse 22, after it was broken, that is the big horn on the he-goat's head, four horns grew in its place. So four kingdoms will rise out of the nation, but not as strong as he was. Questions. Number one, what description is added to the depiction of the Greek Empire? Well, it is a hairy he-goat, strong. Number two, who is the he at the end of verse 22? Well, that is Alexander the Great. After his kingdom was divided into four parts, the kingdom never was as strong as when it was united under Alexander the Great. We continue at the bottom of page 8, going on to page 9, with verse 23. In the latter part of their rule, that is the rule of the Greeks, when wrongdoers have finished their work, a king, this would be Antiochus Epiphanes IV, bold and crafty, will come forward. He, that is Antiochus, will be very strong, but not by his own strength. You see, it means that God is going to permit his evil strength until the time that he delivers his people. And this Antiochus will destroy in an extraordinary way. He, Antiochus, will be successful in what he does and destroy those who are powerful and also some of the holy people. He will kill some of the Old Testament believers. Verse 25, he, Antiochus, will succeed in all his clever and treacherous ways. In his own opinion, he will do great things and destroy many when they do not expect it. We'll explain that in a moment. He will stand up against the Prince of Princes. And remember, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9. And in Daniel 9, he's called Messiah, a prince. But he, that is Antiochus, will be broken, and not by a human hand. Even though he will be destroyed, as we will learn, by the Maccabean family, it is really God who is the one who destroys Antiochus. Verse 26, and the vision of the evenings and mornings, that's the 2300 days, that was told is true. But you, keep the vision, because it is about something far in the future. And yes, we told you that when these words are being spoken to Daniel, it's nearly 400 years away from being complete. So that's far into the future. It reminds me of the false prophet Balaam, who opened his mouth to curse Israel, but God turned his words around in his mouth and spoke a blessing of the Messiah to come. And Balaam had said, by the direction of God, I see him. That would be Jesus, who is not here now. I behold him, but not soon, but not in the near future. So God has a way of talking about the far future at times as he predicts the coming of his son. Let's do these questions, and I'm going to use repetition as I do so often in my teaching because it is the mother of all learning, and so I re-ask the questions. Number one, who is the bold and crafty king? It would be Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, the little bighorn. Question two, what does when they do not expect it mean? Well, I have to tell you a little of history. Antiochus, the king, was very crafty and clever, and he knew that the Jews kept the Sabbath day sacred, and they would not work on that day. So Antiochus and his army would attack on Saturdays, on the Sabbath day, and they would receive no resistance, and they would kill the Old Testament believers. Well, that changed with the Maccabees when that Levitical family of priests decided they would fight on Saturdays. But at the beginning, well, they were attacked when they did not expect it on their holy day. Question three, who controls this crafty king? Well, it is our Lord Jesus Christ, the prince, who will determine when to let Antiochus win, and when he will decide to let him be defeated. Question four, was the fulfillment of this prophecy to be near or remote? You know what a remote is when across the room you change channels on your television. So was the prophecy to be filled in the very near future or in the distant, remote future? Of course, the answer is the remote. It was far into the future. Last verse of chapter 8, verse 27 there on page 9. I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for some days. In other words, this prophecy was so powerful and so hard to understand, and Daniel listened very carefully, that he was just exhausted. And so it says, I was exhausted and sick for some days. Then I got up and worked for the king, that is the king Belshazzar of the Babylonians. The vision amazed me, and nobody understood it, and certainly not Daniel either, to its fullest extent. The prediction was made, but the understanding would come at a later time. Now I want to pick up, if I may, I want to pick up two verses out of Daniel chapter 9. And the reason is to identify Gabriel being a man, the one who had the appearance of a man. Verse 20, when I, that is Daniel, was speaking and praying, confessing my sins and the sins of my people Israel, and humbly laying before the Lord my God my plea for mercy for the holy mountain of my God, while I was expressing the prayer. And this prayer constitutes the first 19 verses of Daniel chapter 9. I call it the second greatest prayer in the entire Bible. Only the Lord's Prayer is more comprehensive and better. But Daniel's prayer is the greatest prayer of repentance in the Old Testament, in my estimation, even greater than David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. Well, Daniel was praying, and he was praying for answers to a very important question, and then someone came, yes, he came to Gabriel, that is, came to Daniel via Gabriel, and it says, while I was expressing the prayer, the man Gabriel, and remember he was called one who had the appearance of a man in the former chapter, whom I had already seen in a vision, that is, I'd already seen him in Daniel chapter 8, he came to me flying swiftly about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, I think that when God adds little details that don't sound very important, we should look at them because they probably are very important. And Gabriel came flying to Daniel about the time of the evening sacrifice, something Antiochus would take away. But remember, it was our Jesus who on Good Friday died at the time of the evening sacrifice, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon for Jews. And so there's something very important here. And if I would be studying Daniel 9 with you, which would take about 4 hours to cover it, we would find out that in that chapter, right after these verses, Daniel is told that Jesus will have a 3.5-year ministry, and in the middle of the week, a week being 7 days, 3.5 being half of that, in the middle of that week, he would be cut off and the covenant would be established and sacrifice would come to an end. In other words, after Jesus' 3.5-year ministry, he would be crucified, dead, and buried. So all I want you to get out of this Daniel 9 is that Gabriel is called a man, which goes with the phrase, he appeared in the appearance of a man back in Daniel chapter 8, and we will see it again coming in a little bit. Now we come to Daniel chapter 10, which will go all the way to Daniel chapter 11, verse 1, and I can tell you ahead of time, the first verse of chapter 11 should have been put with chapter 10. That can be very misleading and throw people off. So let's start with Daniel chapter 10. And we're going to talk about God's messenger here. It says in verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, who I told you already was Darius the Mede, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Now, don't mix that name Belteshazzar up with Belshazzar. Belteshazzar is Daniel's Babylonian name. His Hebrew name, his Jewish name, was Daniel. The message was true, Daniel says. He was under a great strain as he paid close attention to the message and understood the vision. Notice it is once again a vision, not a real appearance. Verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, mourned 3 whole weeks. Now remember, the number 3 in the Bible always refers to curse or blessing. And so we would take it as a blessing here. Daniel is mourning for 3 weeks, begging for an answer to things, and he wants a blessing by understanding. And how does Daniel approach those 3 weeks? Verse 3, I did not eat any tasty food or put any meat or wine in my mouth. It was a real time of fasting. I did not anoint myself. I didn't take a bath. I didn't take time out for myself personally until the 3 whole weeks were over. Please join me on page 10 for verse 4 of Daniel chapter 10. On the 24th day of the first month, and I guess 24 would be important because we always know about the 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 and 12 would equal 24. For whatever that all means, probably it means something to God. On the 24th day of the first month, I was by the great river Tigris. Now you remember the Tigris and Euphrates. They were the 2 of the 4 rivers that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. They were still around in Daniel's day. And when he was by the great river Tigris, verse 5, he looked up and saw a man. Wow, I have him in red with purity in the middle, white. And I know it's our Lord Jesus Christ because listen to the description, which would fit nobody else, not even Gabriel. When I looked up, verse 5, Daniel says, I saw a man dressed in linen, and he had around his waist a belt of gold from Uphaz. Verse 6, his body was like a precious stone. His face looked like lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and his legs looked like gleaming brass. And when he spoke, he sounded like a noisy crowd. Now, if you would go to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, you will see that this is how Jesus is described by John in that revelation that was given to him as an apostle of the Lord. So I know this fits no one else except Jesus himself. Verse 7, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. The men with me did not see the vision, but they started to tremble violently and tried to get away by hiding. Yes, Daniel saw it. The other men only sensed that something traumatic was happening, and they ran away and hid. Verse 8, so I was left alone to see this grand vision, but there was no strength left in me. The healthy color left my face so that it looked deathly pale. I turned white, is what Daniel is saying, and my strength slipped away. Verse 9, I heard him, that is Jesus, speak, and as I listened to him, I fainted down on the ground. Now, is Jesus going to continue in the next paragraph? No, I do not think so, because I have changed the highlight to yellow. I think we're back with Gabriel again. It says, then a hand, I believe that's Gabriel's hand, touched me and roused me to get up on my hands and knees. He said to me, that is, Gabriel said to Daniel, Daniel, a man of high value, much beloved, we would say. Pay attention to what I am telling you and stand up straight, because I have now been sent to you. Well, when he, that is Gabriel, said this to me, I stood up trembling. Don't be afraid, Daniel. Oh, the same words that Gabriel later spoke to Zacharias and to Mary in the New Testament. Verse 12, do not be afraid, Daniel, he, that is Gabriel, told me. From the first day when you made up your mind to understand, that is back in Daniel 9, humbling yourself before your God, what you said was heard. In other words, God heard your prayer, and he has now sent me to talk to you. And I have come, Gabriel says, because you spoke, because you asked. Whatever you ask believing, you will receive, the New Testament says. Verse 13, Gabriel continues, the prince of the Persian kingdom, and there is a debate about who this is this Satan and his henchmen who are influencing the Persian kingdom, or is it the prince of the Persian kingdom, those who did not believe, who were contrary to their first leader, Cyrus? Well, anyway, the prince of the Persian kingdom opposed me, Gabriel, 21 days. Wow, there's another number, 3 sevens. Seven is always the number of holiness, perfection. For a perfect number of days, I was opposed. But then, he's going to tell you, he could get away from opposing the prince of Persia, because who showed up? Well, he says, then Michael, one of the leading princes, came to help me. Now, this has been a passage where people say, well, Michael the archangel, and he's only called an archangel in the book of Jude, that Michael, this leading prince, was just one of the princes. And people like to run to the pseudepigraphal book, the false writing of First Enoch, to talk about seven archangels. But the Bible only mentions one ever as the arch, or highest angel, highest messenger, namely Michael, or Michael, which means who is like God. Well, if he's only one of the leading princes, then would he be God? Yes, because does it say here that he's one of the leading seven princes? No, it could be he's one of the leading two princes, the other one being Satan, who is a prince of this world, as Jesus said. And at this time, Jesus is not the leading prince, because he has not yet gone to Calvary and resurrected from the dead. Eventually, he will become the chief prince after his resurrection. Well, Gabriel says, I can now come to you, Gabriel, or I can now come to you, Daniel, because Michael has shown up and he is taking over to oppose the prince of Persia. Listen to the text once again, starting over at verse 13. The prince of the Persian Empire, Gabriel says, opposed me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the leading princes, came to help me, and I have left Jesus behind to oppose the kings of Persia. Verse 14, and I have come to help you understand, Daniel, what will happen to your people in the last days, that is, in the days when Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes comes to destroy you. Because there is still a vision for those days, and we will be studying that in a later part of our study when we treat Daniel chapter 11 and the first three verses of chapter 12, and that will be the deepest, most complex lesson, because what a chapter of finite prophecy that will prove to be. Unbelievable how our God knows the future, and you and I don't even remember what we ate last Tuesday. Verse 15. When he, that is Gabriel, said this to me, I looked at the ground and was silent. Verse 16. And behold, one in the likeness of the sons of man. Oh, now this is a different phrase. It doesn't say having the appearance of a man. It talks about in the likeness of the sons of men, and reminds us of Daniel chapter 7, where Jesus is called the Son of Man, that very title that Jesus used during his ministry when he referred to himself as the Son of Man, not as the Messiah in public, but as the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. So the one, that is Jesus, in the likeness of the sons of men, was touching my lips. He looked like a human being, the one who was touching the lips, compared Daniel 7, verse 13. And then it goes on, and Gabriel says, or I should say Daniel says, I opened my mouth to talk and said to him, to Jesus, to Michael, who was standing before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my pains have overwhelmed me and my strength has slipped away. How can I, my Lord's servant, and see you would not call yourself a servant of Gabriel. You're only a servant to the Lord, as the book of Revelation teaches us. But notice that the word Lord is not in all capitals. It is not your unique term that is only used of God, namely the word Yahweh, but it is the word Adonai, which can be used of human beings, of earthly kings, or even Jesus himself, as it is done in the book of Malachi, when it is expressing his human qualities, that he is not only God, but he is also the God-man. So he says, how can I, verse 17, my Lord's servant, talk to my Lord? Now I have no strength left, and no breath remains in me. Now, why did I think that that was Jesus in those former verses talking to Daniel? Because now in 18, it sounds like we change subjects. Because it says, then one, and I think it's Gabriel, who had the appearance of a man, and remember that's what Gabriel is called back in chapter 8, well, this Gabriel touch me and strengthen me. Verse 19, he said, do not be afraid, man of high value, beloved one. Peace, shalom, be with you. Be strong, yes, be strong. And as he talked to me, I felt myself strengthened. Speak, my Lord. And I didn't capitalize the L, because we do not give that honor to Gabriel. Daniel said, speak to me, because you have strengthened me. We now move on to page 11, to verse 20. There it says, do you know why I have come to you? He, that is Gabriel, asked. I will now go back to fight with the prince of Persia. But while I am out there fighting, the prince of Greece will come. What does that mean? There's going to be a regime change, a world empire change. The Persians will fall out of power and the Greeks will come into power. And that's exactly what happened in the intertestamental period. After the time of Malachi, the Persians are still in control for a while. Then the Greeks and Alexander the Great and his successors come to power. Then Gabriel continues in verse 21 and says, "But I will tell you what is inscribed in the true writing." Gabriel says, "I'm going to do some interpretation for you, and you can know that it is true. Concerning these things, all the things we've been talking about, there is nobody uniting his strength with mine but Michael, your prince." Well, Gabriel says, "Michael and I fight together." Now, Gabriel, as I told you, means mighty God or hero of God. He has strength, but not enough strength to defeat Satan. Not now, not ever. But Michael has power also to hold Satan in check, just like Gabriel did. But even Michael at this time cannot defeat Satan because he has not yet come to earth, ministered, suffered, died, and rose again, and having said it is finished, now he can defeat Satan, and it will not be a tie any longer, as we're told that Michael and his angels fought against Satan and his angels, and Satan was thrown out of heaven. And we know that happened during Jesus' ministry when he said, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from the sky." And in Revelation chapter 12, Michael and his angels fight against the devil and his angels, and Satan is thrown out, and that can only be Jesus who is leading his angels to victory. Now it goes on to say here, in verse 1 there of the chapter 11, which I told you really belongs with chapter 10, Daniel says, "In the first year of Darius the Mede," that would be Cyrus the Persian, "I stood to strengthen and defend him." In other words, he went back to work for the king. Now, at the bottom here of page 11, I want to present to you the various opinions concerning Michael the Archangel. Now, you know my position, but there is great division among the pastors and theologians through the ages as to whether Michael the Archangel is Jesus, is not Jesus, or we really don't know for sure. So first of all, let's meet the personalities who say that Michael the Archangel is not Jesus. Church fathers named Origen, Jerome, the translator of the Latin Vulgate, the great Augustine, Gregory the Great, most later Roman Catholic theologians, because of their fascination with the worship of angels, believing there are seven archangels, conservative Lutherans like Luther, Louis Brighton, Jeske, Steinman, plus conservative Presbyterians like J. Barton Payne and my teacher, Edward J. Young, who spoke 27 languages. Wow, those were some of my great teachers, and they did not believe that Jesus is the one who equals Michael the Archangel. Then, another surprise, number two, Michael the Archangel may or may not be Jesus. Well, my most influential New Testament teacher, Siegbert Becker, and a great Lutheran theologian and exegete named Leupold, well, they took a neutral position. What they really did was said, here are all the arguments on one side, and here are the arguments on the other side, and then they remain silent. And then there's people like me who stick their neck out where angels fear to tread and say, Michael, the archangel, is Jesus. And there are some great names on this side also. Church fathers, Justin Martyr, one of the earliest church fathers. Irenaeus, one of the most influential of the church fathers, who was only one removed from John the Apostle. Eusebius, known as the great church historian. Chrysostom, known as the golden tongue preacher. And Ambrose, one of the most powerful of the early church fathers. There was also the Presbyterian leader, John Calvin, along with the Geneva Reformed Bible. They endorsed Michael as the Archangel Jesus. And then there was the Puritan, Matthew Henry, who is known for the Matthew Henry commentaries, ever so famous. There were Lutherans like the right-hand man of Luther named Melanchthon, who believed that Michael the Archangel was Jesus, and also Hengstenberg. I have him in bold because to me, he is the greatest Lutheran Old Testament explainer of Scripture that has ever lived. And then also believing that Michael the Archangel is Jesus, are the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah Witnesses. And somebody says, well, if they believe that, then we know it's wrong. And I always say this, well, they finally got something right. But then there are the Mormons. Wow, you want to talk about crazy stuff. The Mormons believe that Adam, the first man on earth, that formerly, before his creation, he was Michael the Archangel in a former time. Wow, if you believe that one, you'll believe anything. Well, I'm not going to go through number four. If you want to look at some of the other passages, why I believe, along with others, that Michael the Archangel is Jesus, here is all kind of argumentation based on scriptural passages. The ball is now in your tennis court for you to make a decision. Is Michael the Archangel Jesus, or is he not? Or should we not have any opinion until Judgment Day? Now may the Lord, who grants us so many blessings, bless this message to your heart and give you peace. Amen.